Father, we thank you for your love for us and your grace and your goodness. We thank you that we experience this love and grace and goodness through one another, through your body, your people. Lord, I just thinking of those who aren't Christians, and when they go through things and they feel so isolated and alone, Father, it's something we never have to feel as part of your body and part of a local church that I know loves you and loves one another. Father, I pray this morning that as we come to study your word, that you would give us all grace, that these words would serve to strengthen us all in our faith, and that we would have a clearer and better image and picture of you in our minds, O God. Lord, please help me to deliver this message in a way that honors and glorifies you. Lord, you mean everything to me, and you mean everything to us as a church, God. We love you with all of our hearts, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 1 Peter, as I'm sure most of you know, was written by the disciple Peter, the brash and bold disciple of the Lord Jesus, the one who we know made the first confession of Christ as the Christ, and also was the one who denied him three times when he was challenged as to his commitment. So Peter is one who walked close with Jesus, who knew Jesus intimately and very well. And thus, one of the things we see in this epistle that's very different from anything we find in any of Paul's epistles is we find no sort of apology defending who he is, defending his apostolic authorship. Peter just merely proclaims himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's good enough. But with Paul, we see him constantly having to defend the fact that he really is an apostle, that he really is one chosen by Jesus Christ to serve in this capacity and given this authority. And so this is who wrote this epistle. It is the Apostle Peter. He wrote it probably 62, 63 A.D. It's kind of the best guess we could have. At that time, kind of what's going on, Nero was ruling in the empire, but it was not, he had not started his real maniacal rage of persecution. So there was still a relative amount of peace, but Christians were sensing rather than fierce, violent persecution, it was more of a ostracization. They were more just outcasts. And thus, the tone that is carried on throughout this epistle of being aliens and strangers is one that would have fit very well with them and also will fit very well with us. So in any case, this morning we're just going to be getting through the introduction. We won't always be going at this slow of a clip, but the introduction is an important thing to observe because in any good writing, and especially you'll find it in classical writing, a good introduction will always set the table for what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the epistle. It's not just a few little, words strung together that sound nice, but these words actually prepare the way for everything else that's going to be given. It's kind of like the introduction is the epistle in bud form, and then the rest of the epistle is what Peter has to say in opened up flowering fullness. So this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let us give our attention to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Sometime around the year 1670, an obscure and uneducated itinerant preacher from Bradford, England, wrote from his damp and dimly lit prison cell a book that would become the most widely translated and read book in the entire world. The man I'm referring to, his name was John Bunyan, and the book is, of course, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress, it is a wonderful allegory of the Christian life, which chronicles the pilgrimage of a young man named Christian as he journeys from the city of destruction through such places as the Slough of Despond, the Cave of Giant Despair, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and the City of Vanity Fair, inching ever closer and closer towards the celestial city, his ultimate and final destination. Thus, the Pilgrim's Progress is a picture of a pilgrimage wrought with trials and burdens and fears. And yet throughout this pilgrimage, the pilgrimage that young Christian is on, his very name, the name Christian, serves as a constant reminder to us that his ultimate status, though he is a pilgrim amidst a world of many dangers, is that of a child of God. That he is first and foremost Christian. That's who he is. And you know, it's in that regard that one can't help but notice the similarity between Bunyan's allegory and Peter's first epistle. As Peter also casts his readers, the people of God, in the role of sojourners, pilgriming, exiles, wandering through this world, needing to gird up the loins of our minds for battle, and yet grow up with respect to our salvation. It too is a picture of a pilgrimage that is wrought with danger and fear and burden. And yet all the while, Peter is ever so committed to paint us in the light of who we really are. And that is, we are Christians. In spite of all else, above all else, beyond all else, we are first and foremost Christians. And this is what Peter's introduction in these first two verses is meant to communicate. It's meant to communicate to them as well as to us that in a world of opposition and in a world that we all sense and we all know that we just don't quite fit, that we are first and foremost the people of God, chosen by him, set apart for him, bound to him, and blessed by him. This is who we are. And it is these truths about our identity in the world that is meant to set the context of this letter, as I mentioned earlier, as well as shape our thinking about ourselves in the midst of our pilgrimage in this world. So often, we lose sight of who we really are. If somebody asks you, "What are you?" do you say, "I'm a salesman"? Do you say, "I'm a mother"? Do you say, "I'm a pastor"? Do you say, "I'm a Christian"? Because that is who you are first and foremost. And that's what Peter wants to solidify in your mind as pilgrims and strangers and aliens and exiles, as temporary residents of this world. He wants you never to forget who you are first and foremost. And so then these four points, the four that I just kind of raced through, they will serve as our outline to direct us as to where we are going this morning. And so the first point that Peter makes in relation to who we are as the people of God is that as the people of God, we have been chosen by him. The word that appears here in verse 1 is the word eklektos. Is translated in most of your Bibles to those who are chosen or to those who are elect. Now, when we read this term, we're likely to think of it in relation to the doctrine of election. I'm sure that's the first thought that comes into your mind. It's the first thought that comes into most people's mind. But Peter is not using this term here. He's not using a verb here. He's using a substantive. He's calling us by name. This is who you are. You are those who are chosen. That is who you are. And thus his term here isn't necessarily used to introduce the doctrine of election to us. He is doing that also. And as I said, a good introduction will always set the table for where we're going. And he'll expand on this later in his letter. But primarily, first and foremost, he's using this term in order to show that they, the church, made up of both Gentiles and Jews, though it says here to those who are dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, and so forth, Some might take that dispersion word to mean this is referring to Jews, the diaspora, which is the Jewish exile from Israel. But what we see throughout the context of this letter is that the letter was clearly addressed to churches that were predominantly Gentile. And thus what he's saying here is that you, the church, constituted of Gentiles and Jews, have now been constituted as the new people of God. That's what he's saying here by drawing on this term eklektois. You see, this term eklektois was something that was used throughout the Old Testament to speak of Israel and the very unique covenantal relationship that they had with God. They were chosen by God. None of the other nations were. They were those who were called. They were the elect, the nation Israel. Now, we can see this in many places throughout the Old Testament. I've chosen one, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here, Moses writes, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." There's our word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament, although in the verbal form. "For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Now, again, there are many other examples that I could cite. But the point is, by using this term, Peter is establishing the fact that the church, those to whom he is writing, now constitutes the new people of God. And this, again, is something he is going to expand upon later. And there's lots of hints of this throughout 1 Peter. Think of a statement in chapter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That is language taken directly from Israel and suddenly applied to the church. And so throughout, one of the things he's wanting them to realize is that as the people of God, you now are constituted as those who are the chosen of God. That very place that Israel occupied formerly in the Old Testament is the place that you now occupy. And he wants them to be clear on this. You're not second class citizens. You too are those who have been chosen by God the Father. Now, along with this, as I mentioned, in referring to his readers as those who are chosen, Peter is also introducing to us the doctrine of election. Now, anytime this topic comes up, appears in the Bible, it immediately strikes up a debate where many of us are familiar with those debates. Many of us have probably been engaged in those debates. And those of us who have been engaged in those debates, we know what the debate usually centers upon, don't we? It usually centers upon the question of, based upon what were you chosen? And so then we have the two sides. Well, there is the camp that says, we were chosen based upon the fact that God, in his foresight, viewed down the tunnel of time and saw those who would choose him and thereby, before time, chose them to be his. That's the one side. Then there's the other side that says, no, actually God, of his own free choice and based upon his own sovereignty, has declared, apart from what he foresaw in anyone, except that all would be sinners, that he then chose them based upon that. And this is always what the debate has to do with. It's not whether or not election is biblical. Everyone says election is biblical. It's all over the Bible, the word itself. It's what is the basis of our election? Our first choosing God or God first choosing us? Well, in our passage, we're told what the basis was for our being chosen. In verse 2, I'll pick up at verse 1 because it's just really running together. We read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now, while that translation most accurately reflects the word order in the Greek, it sounds a bit clumsy because you find this phrase that exists between the election and the foreknowledge. So if you listen to the New American Standard, they do a better job of kind of, you know, making it a little more readable for us. Their translation reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this translation is clear in connecting the idea of election with foreknowledge. And so then the question becomes, if we know that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, as I pointed out, there are those who say it means that God simply looked ahead, that God has foresight, prescience, the ability to see in advance what will happen. But if we take our cue as to the meaning of this word from the only other instance that we find it in the New Testament, which is Acts 2:23, we see that it couldn't possibly mean only that. In Acts chapter 2, you remember Peter, the whole Pentecost event has just happened. And at this point, Peter is now preaching to all of those that have gathered around there at Pentecost. And he says, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here, Peter's not saying that Jesus was delivered up because God knew he would be delivered up. That didn't affect anything. He's saying Jesus was delivered up because God determined that he would be delivered up. It wasn't merely that he looked down through the tunnel of time and saw that Jesus would be delivered up, and then suddenly that meant it was going to happen. Thus, it doesn't have to do with prescience. It includes prescience, but it has to do with intent. That God's not only looking ahead and telling you what will happen, he is determining what will happen, including who it is that will be his covenant people. And so it is that it becomes, if you understand it, a very practical thing to realize about yourself as one of God's children. That you, apart from yourself, have been chosen by God for himself. And I say it's practical because if you recognize that, if you understand that, then it gives you great assurance that God will never change his mind about you. I mean, think about it. If God chose you, as we read in Romans 9, before you'd done anything good or bad, and for us, that means all the bad things we've done. If he chose us before we had done any of that, and there was nothing determining his choice of us, that he just chose us because he loved us, then that means that there's nothing that we can do that would make him change his mind about us. I mean, we blew it so many times before we became Christians. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that if he chose us then, reconciled us to himself through the death of his son while we were his enemies, then how much more now that we're his children will we be spared from his wrath? In other words, if it took his death to make you to bring you to peace with God during a time when you were his enemy, and now you are at peace with him and his child, and Christ doesn't need to die, then how much more sure can you be that God's not going to cast you off, that God's not going to change his mind about you? And thus it becomes a tremendous point of assurance for us. The fact that our election was unconditional gives us tremendous confidence in realizing that God will never, ever cast us off because he has chosen us from before the beginning of time. Now, along with this, it's important to also note that Peter's objective here isn't merely to point out that we have been chosen, but it's also to point out that we are chosen sojourners. In other words, his point here is that being a sojourner is part and parcel with being chosen. Or we could put it the other way. Being chosen means, by implication, that you also are now a sojourner. And here the ESV does a good job of bringing this together, because in the Greek New Testament, you find these two words placed side by side, the one for elect and the one for sojourners. And so the ESV preserves that, which brings this whole aspect of it out. We're not just chosen. We're not just sojourners. But we are chosen sojourners. We could almost say we have been chosen, and as such, we are sojourners. The one demands that the other exists. And so what this is communicating to us is that at one and the same time, we are in the world. We're sojourners, aliens, exiles, temporary residents. But we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And you know, reconciling those two things can be one of the most challenging things for us as Christians, can't it? It seems that in trying to reconcile those things, unfortunately, people usually end up going to extremes, which the scriptures don't intend for us to go to. Think of the Quakers. To them, to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, means to withdraw themselves from society and allow themselves no modern convenience. To others, it means to not watch TV or to not have anything that's too nice. But is that really what it means to be a sojourner? Does it mean that we just kind of unplug our lives and live as monks? No. Making sure we never have anything too nice, making sure we never enjoy anything in the world too much. Is that what it means? Well, I don't think that that's the way being a sojourner is portrayed in the scriptures. And we see this by looking at Abraham and Sarah. They are kind of the paradigmatic sojourners in the Bible. We see this from them being called out back in Genesis chapter 12 to a land which they did not know. And then they journey and journey and journey and journey. And finally, they come to the promised land. But yet then, when they're there, we're told in Hebrews 11 that they lived in tents as aliens and strangers and exiles. Why? Because they still weren't home. They were still journeying. They were still pilgriming. And thus we're told there in Hebrews chapter 11 that they called themselves aliens and strangers. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say that those who say such things about themselves make it clear that they are seeking another country, a better country, a heavenly one, verse 15 of Hebrews 11 says. In other words, Abraham and Sarah were constantly looking towards heaven as their home. And that's why they were referred to and why they called themselves sojourners. Even after taking possession of the land that was promised to them, it's because they still weren't home. It's not because of what they had or didn't have. Abraham had a lot. I guarantee Abraham was wealthier than any of us by tenfold and then some. They had a lot. It wasn't about that. What it was about was them being estranged from their true home. And as such, living life with the reality, with a consciousness that they are ever journeying towards that place. Again, the image of Christian on his pilgrimage through many dangers and toils and fears until he finally comes to the celestial city. That's a pilgrim. It's one who has a place in mind where he's going. He has an objective, and that objective is heaven. That's our home, and that's where we're going. And everything here is a pilgrimage that leads us to that place. And that's what he wants us to understand, and that's what he wants his audience to understand. As they're being ostracized, as they're being shut out from so much of society. Look, you're just a pilgrim. Your home is heaven. And the reason why you don't feel right and you don't fit in so good is because you're not at home. Who among us has traveled or lived overseas? You know what I'm talking about. You know you're not home. There's so much that is so distinct that tells you that. Talking in a way you don't understand. They're using money that looks like it should be used on a board game. I mean, they're eating food that's not fit for most American dogs. We understand that we are pilgrims and strangers. And that is what he is wanting to communicate to them now. That indeed, you're just passing through. And again, that is something that should give us tremendous comfort. Should help us to understand our place in our society. You know, to realize that we're here for the good of God's kingdom, the edification of his people, to assist one another along in the journey, encouraging us as long as today is called today. And so there we have the first point. As the people of God, we have been chosen by him. But along with that, as the people of God, we're also told that we've been set apart for him. Now, as we continue in verse 2, we see this. Again, I have to pick up at verse 1 just for cohesion. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in, or we could say by, the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when we read this statement, we have to understand what this word sanctification means. In its most common use, it speaks of that process by which we as Christians become more and more transformed into the image of Christ. This is how the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers its question, what is sanctification? It's along those very lines. But it is also used to refer to the act of setting apart vessels in the temple from common to sacred uses. And so it speaks of the act whereby something goes from being common to sacred, or we could say from being unholy to being holy. And that's the way that it's used here. And so then what he's saying is that we have been sanctified by the Spirit. And in saying that, he's telling us that we have been set apart for a sacred purpose. Having been sanctified by the Spirit, having been set apart for a sacred purpose by the Spirit. In other words, to put it in the real common man's language, you know what it's telling us? Telling us that God has a really great plan for your life. That's what it's telling us. A plan that is far from common. And when I say great, that's what I mean. It's not common. It's sacred. It is something that is holy. And again, in the context of our pilgrimage, this is a tremendously encouraging thing to consider. Because in the midst of the grind, it is very easy to think, what in the world am I doing? I am wasting my time. I'm making no real contribution. I'm just spinning my wheels and I'm going nowhere. I know that that's easy to think, and people have even sort of given it sociological terms. You know, midlife crisis. What am I doing with myself? This tells you you have a purpose. And your purpose is a sacred purpose. Now, what is that purpose? Well, again, let's think of the catechism. What is the first question to the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Almost all of you know that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that's what we were all created to do. And thus, it is every person's duty to do just that. But unfortunately, because of man's fall into sin, man is unable to do that. Thus, God has chosen us, verse 1, and set us apart by the Spirit, verse 2, in order that we may do this, in order that we may now glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so there you have it. That's your sacred purpose. Now, that's probably not specific enough for you, but if it was specific, that wouldn't be as good. Because then we'd probably all have to change a bunch of things we're doing. But this definition, this identification, allows it to be brought into everyone's life wherever they're at. Whatever I am doing is secondary. My sacred purpose, why I've been chosen and set apart, is so that I may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, where I do that? Well, sometimes in the day I do it at, you know, down at the shop over there. Other times I do it over at the restaurant over there. Other times I do it in my office over there. We're doing it in different places. But the fact of the matter remains the same. My purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now let's whittle it down some more. How do we do that? Well, glorifying God is pretty straightforward. We glorify God by trusting Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. Trusting Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. That's how we glorify God. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please Him. But what about enjoying Him? Seems that's kind of the forgotten part of the answer to that catechism, isn't it? Enjoying God. You've been brought into this relationship with God in order to enjoy Him. And so how do we grow to enjoy God? Well, I would say that we come to enjoy God as we come to know God, as He has revealed Himself to us. And thus, if you know God as your loving, gracious, merciful, faithful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful Father, then I'll bet you enjoy God a whole lot. But conversely, if you regard Him as an unfair, unflinching, demanding, condemning, harsh judge, then my guess is you probably don't enjoy Him that much. It's a pretty safe estimation, I would think. Thus, how one perceives God really goes a long way in determining how much one enjoys God. That's really the key indicator. It's kind of a litmus test. You can ask yourself this question: how much pleasure do I really take in God and in Christ? How much do I enjoy Him and just enjoy the fact that I'm a Christian? Well, to the degree that you answer that favorably, I would say that's a reflection as to how rightly you view God. And if you don't answer that favorably, then I would say that that's a reflection that your view of God is not in line with how He has revealed Himself to you, predominantly in and through Christ in His work of redemption. And thus, I would say to you, by way of application, what I would do is I would go home and start reading the Gospels and look again at Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians. And look at His life. Look at the way He interacts with people. Look at His death and His sacrifice. And allow this to, again, reshape your image of who God is. As one of His own, it is His desire for you to see Him in the former rather than in the latter light, as this wonderful, wonderful Father. And so it is that we have been chosen by God and set apart for Him. But as we continue in our text, we also see that we have been bound to Him. This is what is meant by the statement near the end of verse 2. There we're told, again, that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, what this statement is telling us is that we have been bound to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's telling us this in language that is very covenantal, meaning it's language that God uses in relation to his covenant with his people. Now, to see this, and we see a parallel here, we can turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And you guys might want to turn there just because you can really see a parallel there as the covenant is established with Israel. And what Peter is saying here with regards to our place as those now occupying the new covenant. In Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3, Moses has just, you know, he's descended from Mount Sinai, and he's now delivering the covenant to the people. And we pick up in verse 3. Reading, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, what we see here is that in the ceremony, the first thing that happens is that the people pledge their obedience to God. We see that in verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're pledging their obedience to the Lord. Then what we see is a sacrifice is offered in verses 4 through 6. Young bulls offered upon 12 altars and so forth. This then is followed by another pledge. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. The remaining blood is then sprinkled on the people in verse 8, and the covenant is then declared to be in force. The ritual has been undertaken. The blood has now been sprinkled. The blood that was sacrificed, the blood of the bull sacrificed to the Lord has now been sprinkled on the people. And as such, the covenant has now been declared to be in force. Now, what Peter is saying here in verse 2 is that essentially the same thing that took place in Exodus 24 with Israel has taken place through Christ with you. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as such, you have been constituted as the people of the new covenant. You have been constituted as God's people now. Again, it's this whole thing he's setting up. It's all through in the introduction there. He's wanting them to see you now occupy the place that Israel occupied under the old covenant. You now are God's covenant people, chosen, elect. And you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that paved the way for the new covenant. That blood has been sprinkled upon you. Hebrews 9 and 10, you can read that. We see it all detailed there. That blood has been sprinkled upon you, and as such, you have now been constituted as the people of God. You see, there is a ritual that is undertaken when a covenant is established. And that's what we see in Exodus 24. In Hebrews 9 and 10, it's spelled out that what Jesus went through was really a fulfillment of that very thing that took place in Exodus 24. And here, we're just getting a glimpse of that. You have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and as such, you have been constituted as the people of the new covenant. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to realize. Christ's blood sprinkled upon us has made us God's people. And as such, we're told that we are required to obey Jesus Christ. Again, you see there in our statement that we have been set apart by the Spirit, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, again, we find those same realities in the Old Covenant that we find here. Obedience, sprinkling with blood. Obedience, sprinkling with blood. We are now the new covenant people of God in a relationship with him that likewise requires obedience. But fortunately, it doesn't require obedience with the threat of being cut off as it did under the old covenant. Because under the new covenant, Christ has fulfilled all of the obligations. He has accomplished everything for us. And so now we can live with tremendous freedom in this relationship we have with God. And we can obey with boldness. We can be bold in our obedience to him. And that leads us briefly to our last point. That as the people of God who have been chosen by him, set apart for him, and bound to him, we have also been blessed by him. What we have here is a blessing that is bestowed upon us as God's people, a blessing of grace and peace, and literally a blessing of grace and peace in its fullest measure. It's not just a portion of grace and peace. But he's saying, for those of you who now constitute my people, who have been chosen and set apart and bound to me in covenant relationship through Christ's blood being applied to you, you now have grace and peace in its fullest measure. That means there is nothing to fear. That means there is no condemnation. That means there is nothing but goodwill and kindness and salvation for you. And again, think of how applicable this is for a sojourner, for one who sees himself in that light. It tells me, okay, I know I'm good with God. And to have that kind of confidence, to have that kind of understanding where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have grace and peace from God in its fullest measure directed towards you, that is the most precious thing to be able to possess as we travel through this pilgrimage. It's interesting in reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you that have read it, you know, one of the things that you see there, and it's reflective of Bunyan's theology, is Christian, and I guess it's reflective of the way some people live the Christian life. But for much of Christian's pilgrimage, he's carrying with him a tremendous burden. And he's trying to get rid of this burden. He wants to get rid of this burden. And what is his burden? It's the guilt of his sin. You see, that's how you live apart from this blessing, apart from realizing that grace and peace are yours in fullest measure. You too endure your pilgrimage burdened instead of blessed, weighed down instead of free. And so this blessing comes to us, and it comes to you. If you are a Christian this morning, grace and peace be yours in its fullest measure. And so it is. This greeting here is meant to secure us in our own minds as to who we are as the new covenant people of God. Chosen by him, set apart for him, bound to him, and blessed by him. All to the end that as sojourners in this world, we might endure our pilgrimage joyfully, confidently, and assuredly, that his grace and his peace is with us. Does a wonderful job of setting the table for where Peter will take us as he continues on into the meat of the epistle. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, God. We thank you for the kind words you have spoken to us, Lord, even this morning. We are so grateful to be those who have been chosen by you, set apart for you, bound to you, and blessed by you, Father. Oh God, we have been all of these things because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you so much for him, Lord. And I pray this morning that each of us would develop a richer, fuller, more biblical view of you in light of us being your people. God, please strengthen us in grace. It's so important for us in our pilgrimage. Strengthen us in grace. Lord, we love you. And again, we thank you for speaking kindly to us this morning. Let these words be sealed to our hearts and minds that we wouldn't soon forget them, but that fruit would be born that would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.